In a series for a long while now, all the way through Ephesians, and presently we're looking at the armor, stand strong in the Lord. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. There's a few on the guest table as you come in. Just take that as a gift, and we'd love for you to take one of those and then join us again as often as possible. So Ephesians chapter 6, if you'd stand as we read this passage, we're going to begin in verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making all supplication for all the saints.
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Father, we thank you for your word that you've preserve for us, and that we can open and hear from you. God, I ask that you would be at work by your Spirit today. We pray that there would be conversion, and pray there would be renewal for your sake in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's obvious from the passage that we just read that we're in a battle. Some in here are all too aware of that, and day in and day out, there's no need for a reminder that you're in a battle, but some are not. Some are not at all. There's a sense, and I think especially our culture here in the South in terms of Christianity gives a sense that following Christ is skipping from one rose garden to another. But the early believers would have no sense of this at all. They understood that following Jesus was the way of the cross. And they knew what it meant to follow him, but we're in a time with great dilution of the gospel, a great confusion about what it is. It's mixed in with politics, mixed in with positive thinking, mixed in with self, and we've lost what it really means to follow him with the understanding that we are in a battle. But this passage would not let us wiggle out without us grasping hold of that fact. And I would just want to say in preparing this sermon, I'm aware as a pastor of many of the challenges that you all have faced and are facing. And I want you to know that each and every week when we prepare with those things in mind. We don't say the things we say up here lightly. We say them rather very prayerfully, carrying the burdens that you carry yourselves and seeking to point us all back to Jesus. Our great hope. So I want you to be aware of that, especially today as we talk about the shield of faith. But first, it's important that we remember that we're fighting from the love of God and not to it. That's very important. That is a clarification of the gospel. We battle, we fight from the love of God, what's already been done, what's been given. We fight from that position, not to it or for it. Early on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," past tense, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." So God has acted and something has happened, and it's transformed us as we look to Jesus in faith to forgive and to save. So when we battle, when we fight from that position. We fight from that love, not to it and not for it. And here in Ephesians 6, we're using what's been afforded to us by a relationship with God and not from it or for it. We're using these means that God has given us from being related to him, from being now at peace with him through his son Jesus, and not for it. So very important that we remember that we get the gospel has done something to the human heart that's found its refuge in Jesus. And that is, it's the Lord has taken them in and become that Father and Savior. And from there, we battle. So three points that you can see on your outline there. What we battle, the insufficient means we use, and the sufficient means God gives. Now, this is not only my outline, this is also your homework this week. And this is a grid for you to battle, to understand these things. The enemy would have us to be confused about this. Three points, what we battle. What are you battling? Can you identify that? The insufficient means we use. What am I using when I'm bombarded with what the enemy is giving me? And then what has God provided for me to use? This is the way that the Christian thinks. And this is where this passage is leading us. And so, point one, what we battle. Let's look back at verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil ones. Flaming darts, flaming arrows, those are the things that we're battling. Sounds awful. In fact, it sounds downright scary. Again, when I read this passage in my context, I wonder about the battle. And I wonder about the battle I'm in, but nonetheless, we are in a battle. What are the flaming arrows? What are the flaming darts? Well, here's a checklist, and you can put your tick marks beside them as I go. Flaming arrows, doubts, disappointments, disillusionment and confusion, the flaming arrow of suffering, the flaming dart of tragedy, of loss. Now, in battle, the point of flaming arrows is to create alarm, to create fear. In fact, the end goal is to make the person disengage in the battle, to run the other way. And this is exactly the strategy of our enemy. When he shoots these darts of doubt and disillusionment at us, disappointment and suffering, he wants you to disengage. He wants you to abandon your post, to turn the other way, to doubt God, to doubt the promises that He gives. But sometimes we nurture these flaming darts, I feel. We have self-inflicted wounds many times, or we take them in and we don't allow the means that God's given us to battle against those. How do we do this? How do we nurture these fiery darts? Well, one, I would say we harbor anger. We hold it in, which creates bitterness and other things. Or we enjoy secret sins. We fail to bring them in the light, believing that they can offer us what they simply cannot. And then shame takes over and we're caught in this cycle. We nurture the fiery darts by failing to take our thoughts captive, as our Lord Jesus has instructed us to, and not allow it then to sink down to our emotions and then our will. These are ways that we nurture the fiery darts that are shot at us. We take them on and we fail to use what God's given. But then sometimes they come in a moment. Sometimes the wounds are self-inflicted, but other times they come from the world or our enemy himself. And these would be a time of crisis or just thoughts out of nowhere. A lustful thought that strikes in the middle of Bible study, or just a moment of deep despair. These are the fiery darts, the flaming arrows that our enemy is shooting at us, and the whole point is to alarm us, to create fear, to create anxiety, to get us to run, to get us to doubt God. And this is his strategy, to abandon and to run away. Think about the arrow of unmet expectations. How powerful that is, unmet expectations. In the book Death by Suburb that I've been reading kind of as a help and a companion along in our study here in Ephesians 6, Death by Suburb, How to Keep the Suburbs from Killing Your Soul, he identifies eight what he calls toxins that poison our soul or that they contaminate. And one of these toxins he calls this: my life should be easier than it is. That is a flaming arrow. When the enemy sees you beginning to treasure that thought or to entertain that thought, He shoots this arrow of unmet expectation. And what does it do? Well, my life should be better than what it is. It gets our focus off the things where it should be, right? To my life, myself. It gets our mind off mission. It gets us to comparing our lives with the others that we see in front of us. It grants us a wrong belief of suffering. All these things. The arrow of unmet expectations is a powerful one. And I think when we think about this, we've turned Christianity into the sum of an equation. That is, me plus what I've done or what I'm doing equals an uncomplicated life. We've turned Christianity into the sum of that equation. Who I am, what God's given me, plus what I do equals an uncomplicated life. And we become very disillusioned when we find that our life is not as easy as it should be. Why do we believe such things? Because we're inundated with those equations over and over and over again. Just yesterday, watching some of the football games and seeing the banking and financial planning commercials come on, and that is the equation. That's the sum that they're offering me over and over and over again. If you do this, it will, combined with this, it will equal this. And the picture is of a husband and a wife on a dock with the sun setting and smiles on their faces. That's the equation of the world, and that's where it's leading us. And we're inundated, and we bring that inundation into our relationship with God, and we feel like my life should be better than what it is. We have a wrong belief about suffering. But again, the Bible and the Lord is gracious to us in that He won't let us escape with those thoughts. He brings along the fog-clearing honesty of the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Will suffer. Philippians 1:29. Because to you it was granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also on behalf of Him to suffer. Think about that. Think about the way that Paul words that verse. Because to you it was granted not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. For a believer, our theology of suffering must be one where we recognize that God has entrusted us with suffering. He has given it to us as a trust, as a manager, so that He may be glorified as we hold on to Him through it, and the world may see that He's real and that Jesus is worthy. So let me ask you, what are the flaming arrows in your life right now? One of the great fog-clearing activities that anyone can do is to identify. What are the flaming arrows that I'm being bombarded with? Is it doubt? If it is doubt, what am I doubting? Is it disillusionment? Is it unbelief? And what is it? That's the only way you can really have hope in the balance, if you identify these things. If you take the time with the Lord and understand how the enemy is coming at you. Number two, the insufficient means we use. So some of us are quite aware of what we're battling, but then we employ insufficient means. Here's another checklist. How about willpower? That's kind of the self-savior mentality, where we take on by ourselves and power through. Willpower. How about defeat? That would be the other end of the spectrum. On the one end, you have willpower. Those are just mustering up under it. And then on the other side, you have defeat, those who just absolutely give in and feel they have no hope. Both are insufficient means. What about reasoning? What about coming back to your own self and thinking your way out of this? What about time? What about distractions, such as wine or entertainment or safety or success or wealth? All these means that we use are like putting up a piece of paper in front of a flaming arrow and expecting that it's going to stop it. And we get pounded and pounded and pounded and move from one insufficient mean to another, to another, to another. I mean, how many examples do we need in our world to prove to us that what we employ simply does not work? Just over a month ago, I read some tweets from Marcus Persson. Marcus Persson was the creator of Minecraft, and he decided to sell Minecraft to Microsoft for $2.5 billion with a B. $2.5 billion he sold Minecraft to Microsoft. He then looked to buy a $70 million home with one wall that's just what he called his candy wall. I won't go through all that this mansion is, but it seems to be whatever anyone would want. And all this is at his fingertips with $2.5 billion to spare. Well, at 4:48 a.m. on 29th of August, he began to tweet about his life. He referenced or wrote 6 to 8 tweets, but I'm just giving two. He said this, 4:48 a.m., "The problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. At 4:50 a.m., hanging out in Spain with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, and I've never felt more isolated." Insufficient means, friends. How many of us today would think that $2.5 billion would solve our problems? I would be very tempted to do so. I would. I would think how much good I could do with that, how it would put me in a position of safety and security. But these are not the means God gives. So, number one, have you identified the arrows the enemy uses to cause alarm, anxiety, and for you to run from the battle? And two, have you identified the insufficient means you employ to try to battle those? It's a must, friends. It's a must. If we want to be stewards of our faith, then we must think this way. But let's get to the good news. Number three, the sufficient means God's given. Let's look back in verse 16. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Look at the promise given to you. What God gives is sufficient. And the arrows the enemy employs to get you to doubt and to run and to abandon and get you in a position of disillusionment and disbelief can be extinguished. The means God gives are sufficient. And what is it? Well, He gives us a shield. He gives us a shield. Now, there were two shields that the Roman soldiers would use during this time. One would be one that just went over the forearm, and in battle they would have their sword out and the shield. But that's not the one that's being spoken of here. The Greek word here basically says door. So this shield was a door a few feet by a few feet that covered the whole soldier, that they would go out when the arrows were coming and be totally encamped by the sword. That would be what? Their shield. It is a shield. It is the shield that God has given us in this battle. And what was it for? Well, it was for protection, of course. It was for defense, but really it was to preserve their very life. So when I think about my followership of Jesus, understanding that the road that He calls me to may and will be filled with suffering, and that He entrusts me with that suffering, but He's given me means to battle, and one of those is this door, is this shield. And what is the shield? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Faith. Part of me wants to go, that's it? That's all you're going to give me to try to extinguish the doubts and disillusionment that come to me from time to time, the despair? That's all? Faith? But it just shows my lack of understanding and employment of what God gives. The book of Hebrews was written to people who were disillusioned. And the very purpose of the book was to encourage them to not turn back. Don't abandon. Yes, you're being rained down on with fiery darts, but don't turn away. Jesus is. And these are the questions they were asking. If Jesus is so great and powerful and following Him brings us into this peace with God, then why aren't we at peace? Why is my family hiding in the catacombs and the hills, running from the persecution that is happening now? And over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews, he's just pointing them back to Jesus. But then we come to chapter 11, right? And he defines faith, and he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. Everything before me is telling me the opposite of what my faith is calling me to believe. So God has given me a shield to combat what I'm experiencing, and this shield is faith. And the writer of Hebrews defines faith as it's the substance here of things hoped for. So I have in my possession, in some measure, what's being promised to me in the end, and it is evidence of what I do not see. It's faith. That's why in Hebrews 12, following on the heels of Hebrews 11, where he went through those in the Scriptures who employed faith, that's why in Hebrews 12 he says what? Fix your eyes on Jesus. That is faith. That is the practice of faith. That is not staring any longer into my doubt and disillusion to the point where I'm overwhelmed, but understanding what it is, understanding the insufficient means I'm using to battle it, and using the means God gives, which is to look to Jesus, to base my whole being on the promises that He gives and the hope that is offered to me in the end. Tim Keller, in speaking about the shield of faith, said this: when you see your dreamed up glory, what's your dreamed up glory? This picture you have of your life, that it would all be good. That if only it were that way, what is your dreamed up glory? When you see your dreamed up glory and you realize it's just tinsel compared to the glory that awaits you, you know you've put up the shield of faith. So when I take this picture of how good life would be if, and I realize it's an illusion, that only fits in the worldview that I'm inundated with on Saturdays when I watch football, it is not reality. The reality is I've been entrusted in this life, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for Him. And this is so difficult when God's wisdom seems so obscure, isn't it? When it seems so confusing that we cannot figure it out. When the questions of why and for what plague us. I often think, God, why can't you just explain it to me? Why can't you just lay it out clearly? But then I think about my relationship with my children, and when they're younger especially, trying to explain to them why it's not good to stick a paper clip into an electrical socket. They don't understand it. They don't get it. And in their mind, this is the best thing. This is good for me if I do this. No amount of me explaining positive and negative and all the other stuff is going to comprehend to them, because they cannot comprehend it. What must they do? They must trust their father that is not good for them, and that I must take that away. And it is the same way when we think about asking God to explain it to us. Our mind simply, like a child, cannot comprehend to the full God's wisdom in all things. Well, we need to learn from one another, and we need to learn from those from history as well. One of my favorite persons to read about is John Patton, who was a missionary to Vanuatu, what used to be called the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. Just the journey, not simply of travel, but of tearing away from family and of fighting for the cause to go to these unreached peoples on these islands was tremendous and took a large toll on his life, much less what happened when they landed. Well, he and his wife, Mary, arrived on Vanuatu on November 5, 1858. And Mary was pregnant, and the baby was born February 12, 1859. So just a few months after arriving on this island of cannibals, she had a baby. He writes, "Our island exile was thrilled with joy, but the greatest sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that great joy. Immediately after birth, Mary had reaped attacks of malaria and fever and pneumonia and diarrhea and delirium that went on for 2 weeks. Then in a moment, altogether, unexpectedly, she died on March 3. So we land November 5. We have a baby in February. And on in March, his wife dies. He wrote, "To crown my sorrows and to complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March." So we land, we have a baby, we lose a wife, and then we lose a child. He wrote, "Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." We simply couldn't understand it. Well, he dug their two graves with his own hands, buried them beside the house that they had built. And he wrote, "Stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time to almost give way, and why not? God, I had to fight churches just to get here. Churches who didn't believe this journey was worth it. I had to tear away from a father who I saw crying on a hill as I left to get on a boat with my pregnant wife. And we make it to this island of cannibals. And she dies and the baby dies. What is going on?" Flaming arrows, fiery darts. But then he writes, "The ever merciful Lord sustained me. And that spot where I buried my wife and son became my sacred and much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years when I labored on for the salvation of the islanders, amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths," he said he would revisit their graves often to remind himself that though what before him seems off and confusing, God is still at work. And he wrote, "But for Jesus and the fellowship he granted to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." Can you imagine what the enemy was shooting at him? "Turn away, John. Where's your God? This is not real. Has it been worth it?" Fiery darts. Well, the courage to risk the loss was one thing, but the courage to experience the loss and press on was only supernatural. He said, "I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. And it was very difficult to be resigned, left alone, and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that He does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in His work. And whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps, after all, Jesus had made some mistake. Nope. My blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. And when we see all this meaning, we shall then understand." When we see it, we only have it by faith right now. The evidence of things not seen. But when we see it, we shall understand. And what And what now we can only trust and believe that all is well. It's best for us. It's best for the cause most dear to us. And it's best for the good of others and the glory of God. So what is faith? We've heard from Hebrews and we've seen an example from John Patton what faith is when nothing before you makes sense. Can I offer a few more words? Faith is acquiescence. It is a giving over to the wisdom of God when that wisdom seems so against me. It is a falling before Him in His sovereignty and goodness and believing that that is what's most real rather than what I'm being told by the circumstances in front of me. It is a resting. It is an abiding. Faith is abiding. Faith is clinging. Faith is hiding. Faith is looking, and faith is remembering. So, is faith enough to extinguish these darts that our enemy shoots at us? Yes, it is. Remember, the point of the arrows is to turn you away, for you to abandon your post, for you to abandon God. The strength of faith is to get you to stay, is to get you to hold on, is to get you to live in light of the promises of God and what you see by faith, even though everything now says different. So this is your mission this week, friends. One, to identify the darts, the fiery arrows that our enemy is shooting at you, to identify them, to take time with the Lord and to say, what is coming at me that is causing me to fear and to doubt and become disillusioned? Yes, I'm doubting, but what am I doubting? And then to recognize the insufficient means you use to battle that, and then to come back to God, to look to Jesus, His Word, His promises, and to live in light of that, and to remember what our Lord Jesus said in John 16, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, how we need you by your Spirit to come and to convince us the power that you have and the role of faith in looking to you. So during this time where we take the bread and the cup once again, would you come by your Spirit and minister to us in only the way you can. In Christ's name, amen.
The Lord's table is another representation of the shield of faith, of how we take it up. This is where we find the faith and the strength to withstand the fiery darts. For when we take by faith that Jesus is ours and we are His, the fiery dart of you are alone, you are not known by God, you are not loved by God, is where they are extinguished. You know, the practice of communion is what David references, acquiescing and remembering. So as we come by faith now, we acquiesce our sin. We acquiesce our trust that we know what's best in handling the disappointments of life. But then we also remember, Jesus is acquainted with the suffering. He's acquainted with our suffering. And that's how our faith is strengthened. If you are a follower in Christ, then this is the hope that you have. This is the faith that we are given. So I'm going to give you a few moments right now just to ask God to search your heart and mind and say, show me where I'm not trusting in you. Show me where my faith is weak and where my faith needs to be found deeper in you. And then to come in full acceptance. Faith is not something that you earn. It is a gift of God. So one of the postures of heart in taking communion is to say, God, my faith is so weak. I am getting pounded by fiery darts right now. And so will you give me faith? Help my unbelief. That's the posture in which we can take communion. If you're a follower of Christ, then this is open to to anybody who places their faith and trust in Christ. If you're uncertain where you stand, or if there's a place in your life where you are unrepentant, then I would just ask that you would stay where you are and pray and ask God to reveal to you who He is and what your response should be. Let me pray. Father, I do pray right now that you would strengthen our faith, because as I think about what my faith looks like, it's more of an index card size as opposed to one that would shield my entire body. So that's why we need communion and what it represents, that Jesus is strong enough and in control enough and loving enough to shield us from the fears and the disappointments that are constant companions to us. So through this elements of the bread and the juice, may our faith be strengthened. And may we leave here today in hope and in joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After a few moments of reflection, then I invite you to come forward and receive. Hold them together, return to your chair, and we'll take them together.
Even when